Well, we are finally back to the book of Romans. And if you brought your Romans journal this morning, that's great. That's a way you can take some notes and keep up. We do have a couple more. I put them out. So if you're newer to our church, we've been in this book, this letter of Romans. Today will be the 28th sermon. It's been almost 2 months, though, since we were in Romans. We took a break there in November as we went into Advent. But we have these journals. Basically, the journal is God's word on one side and then some lines on the other. It's a way for you to follow along, to take notes, maybe during the week to read ahead, to write some questions, and those kind of things. So use those. Bring your Bible. We again are in chapter 7 today. The plan, Lord willing, is to finish 7 and then next week to start Romans 8. Again, along the way, though, I do plan to help us be reminded of and encouraged in and focused on what I shared a couple weeks ago, that we want to, as a church, walk with God through His Word. And so you're going to keep hearing me come back to that. If you still need a reading plan, you can grab one. And if you're going, holy cow, I've already missed, 4 weeks or something, so what? Start at week 5 and just start. Get into God's Word. If this type of a plan would be helpful, those are there. But we will keep talking about that. I'll pepper that in now and again. And like last week's message, I want us to have a vision for sharing Jesus, evangelism. I mean, that's our mission as a church, helping people begin and continue following Him. And so we want to be reminded to do that and be equipped to do that. And so you're going to hear that from time to time. And also then, again, that vision for serving Jesus, for fulfilling your ministry, for discovering your ministry. So you'll hear those things, but we return to Romans. I'm going to read our passage for the morning, pray once more, and then we'll get to work. So if you have your Bible or your journal, we're in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Romans 7, beginning at verse 13. I had a lunch appointment yesterday at a restaurant, and I was there early, and so I had my reading glasses, and I read and did some stuff, and then I had my appointment, and then I left, and I forgot my glasses. So I may be playing this game a little bit right now, so bear with me. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Do the very thing I hate, my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray. Father, would you help us understand and see what you have for us from this passage written so long ago, written to a specific group of Christians with some specific things happening, and yet there's application to us, and we want that, we need that. desperately. So speak, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is Romans 7, and we've already had two messages, actually three, in Romans 7. We started it, and it kind of gets divided into three sections. Most scholars see kind of three big hunks. And so we did the first two, verses 1 to 6, and then verses, I guess, 7 to 12. And then as we were approaching Thanksgiving, I cheated. You might remember me saying that, actually. And we kind of just jumped to the end, to those two verses there at the end that speak about thanking God and praising God for Jesus. And we had a great Thanksgiving message. So today, in the next 30 or so minutes, we got some heavy lifting to do together. I hope you're ready. I'm excited, though. I've got, I think, 30-some slides. We're going to be looking at a lot, and maybe we'll get out of here on time. We will, but I hope this is good. But since it's been a couple months, and since it's been, maybe there's folks that are newer, I want us to do a little bit of a review. It's kind of necessary, because even as I started reading this morning, it's like, what in the world? Where are we? What is he talking about? Right there in the middle of chapter 7. So let's talk about Romans. Kind of spend a few minutes here at the front working through some things. So this is a letter. It is the greatest work of theology ever written, but it's not a systematic theology like big books you can buy and like maybe some of you have or have read. It's a letter. It's a letter written by Near Eastern Paul. And so you see a map here of the Near East during the time of Jesus and the apostles. And the apostle Paul, he took what are called missionary journeys, and scholars label them as such. There's three that we find in the book of Acts. And so on his third missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 18 through 21, again in the years 53 to 57 AD. So let that sink in. Just about 20 years after Jesus walked and was a Jewish rabbi calling people to follow him, and then he was killed and executed on the cross, buried, and then rose on that great Easter morning. It's just been about 20 to 25 years, and so this is the earliest days of Christianity. And so you see the little J. It's hard to see, and we are looking at this screen. That screen is way out of focus. So you may want to all try to look to your right. It's a little better, but I know it's small and hard to see. But Jerusalem is that J at the bottom. This is where all those events happened on that first morning in Acts 2 when the Spirit came and the church was born. But then up to the north there, that A is for Antioch. Antioch is actually where most of the missionary activity in the book of Acts was sent out from. And so the Apostle Paul begins to travel on this third journey through cities there, that D-L-I-P, those are all cities, just the first letter, and that's like where he had gone also on his first journey, but now he's on land, he gets to that E. Anyone guess what the E stands for? You got it, Ephesus. So there he is in Ephesus. And you see now the sea across the water there, across the Aegean Sea, the Sea of Crete. That's Corinth. And Corinth plays a big part in the book of Acts and in our Bible. And while in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote what we just call a previous letter, because we don't have it, but we have 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he references a previous letter. And so in about 56 AD, while in Ephesus, and he spent over 2 years in Ephesus, so this is a place he spent a long time, he writes to that church across the water in Corinth. There was a lot going on. He actually makes a painful visit, likely across water. He goes to visit this church and help them through some things. But again, he calls it a painful visit. He returns to Ephesus during this time. And then there's a sorrowful letter, probably in response to that painful visit. And then he makes his way. Things happen there in Ephesus, and he has to go on out of the area. And he gets up to, I think the T is for Troas. And then you see over, continuing on, that P is for Philippi. And in Acts 18, we have, and that's Europe, by the way, like if this was a modern map, Philippi there is in modern-day Europe. And so he travels there, and this may, so you see those colored parts in Philippi, and while in Philippi, he writes 2 Corinthians. So you see those colored that way, just to show you. We only have 1 and 2 Corinthians, But there's references to a previous letter, to a painful visit, to a sorrowful letter. So anyway, that's all going on in this time. And then from there, he continues through some cities, makes his way to Athens, that A, kind of near Corinth. And then finally over to Corinth. Now you see the R way over there in Italy. And there's Rome, quite a ways away. And Paul had never been to Rome. And he wouldn't get there until later in life when he was arrested. But while in Corinth, he writes Romans, this letter that we have been, again, spending a long time in, 27 messages so far. Such an important book in our Bible, even if you just think about its location. Think about your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four accounts of the life of Jesus. Then you have the book of Acts, again, which is kind of Luke part two, both written by Luke, telling us about what Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit and the church. And then Romans. And it's not because it's the first thing Paul wrote. I mean, even on the screen, you see he's already written 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Romans is first in our Bibles because once all the letters and books were agreed upon to be the Word of God, to be added to what we call the Old Testament, this being the big letter by Paul, 16 chapters, like it gets its sort of preeminent space and place. And that's why it falls in our Bible where it does. But that is kind of when and where Romans comes from. It's important to remember the church there that Paul was writing to while in Corinth, it was probably about 20 years before, on that day of Pentecost. It says in Acts 2:10 that there were people from all over parts of the world that had come to Jerusalem on this day when the Holy Spirit fell, including people from Rome. So there are these people that get saved. They're likely Jewish in their ethnicity, and so they go back to Rome, and they now are talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, and the church gets born in Rome. Along the way, some Gentiles would become Christians, and now you've got this church in Rome figuring out, how do we get along? We've got these big ethnic differences, Jew and Gentile, and then lo and behold, politicians do stupid things, even like they do today sometimes. So Claudius, it says in Acts 18:2, who was in charge, kicked the Jews out of Rome. So you have people that are Jews ethnically, they get expelled, they get kicked out of Rome, including Christians that are Jews. They have to leave. And so now the church that was Jew and Gentile is mostly Gentile. But then eventually that edict would go away and the Jews would be allowed back into Rome. And so those Christian get along and back. And so now this church is trying to figure things out. How do we get along? And especially for the Jewish Christians, what is the role of the law? What is the role of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures? What is this? How does this play into the life of the church now, which is made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ? And so that becomes quite a big thing. And so there's a lot in Romans to do with Jew and Gentile and the law, and that will get us caught up pretty quickly to where we are in Romans today. And we'll get there here in just a moment. Let me get on ahead here. Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you remember our series, these verses come up a lot because this is the theme of the letter. This is why Paul wrote to this church. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile, and Jew first just because of the logical priority. Jesus was Jewish, and so Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. It's where Judaism was headed. So the Jew first and the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So let's talk about some of these words, because some of these words, we know what they mean, but yet there's cultural stuff we take on with these words, and it's just good practice. I want you to get this and remember this. That's this word gospel, right? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That English word here in ESV, another translation, it comes from an old English word, Godspell, which is two words, good and news put together. God and spell, a good story, a good piece of news. So that's what that word means, okay, just in English. It's important to remember that. And so when the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, gets translated, the translators for English picked this word that means good news to translate a Greek word. You see it there on line two. It's pronounced euangelion. I know it doesn't really look like that, but that's how Greek letters are pronounced. And that Greek word, euangelion, means good news. So pretty good so far. In English, it means good news. In Greek, it means good news. So it makes sense to use this word gospel to translate this word. But now let's talk about Latin for a second. The Latin word evangel, that hopefully sounds like something you recognize, that is just a transliteration, not a translation, but a transliteration from the Greek. And so look at the two words there. Again, we see what looks like an E and a U, but depending on how you would write it, that U could look like a V. And so the Latin, they made this word, evangel, just to take that Greek euangelion and just kind of English letters. And so that's evangel, and that is then where we get the words in English, evangelism, evangelical, and all of it, though, has to do with good news. An evangelical doesn't have to mean a Republican. An evangelical doesn't have to mean, you know, some rich white guy or something, or I mean, all the added things that, especially in our day, it means. If you are a confessing evangelical, and I pray you are, we are as a church. We mean we hold to the gospel. We hold to this being the word of God. That's what we mean by being evangelical. And our denomination, evangelical, free, not, you know, no evangel, that's funny words, but evangelical is the first part of what we are. We're about the good news, and we're free, as in there's no state control and there's no top-down control. We get to do church the way we want to do church. So just, man, take a picture of that, lock it in. Gospel means good news. Evangel is just from the Latin, means good news, all of those things. And so now back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel, Paul says, that he's not ashamed of it, the good news about specifically what God has done, culminating in Jesus, his life, who he is as the Son of God, his obviously living the life perfectly that God calls everyone to live, which no human can do. That's what we hear in our passage today. And then dying to forgive, to rescue all of us. That is the essence when the New Testament writers, including Paul, talk about the gospel. They are talking sometimes about other things, but it's never less than Jesus. Okay? It, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, it is what saves. It is the power from God for salvation, for deliverance to everyone who believes, who trusts, to the Jew, to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, I'm quoting from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. And those words, righteous, if one of my kids was here today, and he's not, he always says, Dad, you keep saying that thing about, I'll get there in a second. My notes are jumping ahead of the slide. Let's remember what this justification, righteousness stuff is, but ahead of that, in this verse, or verses 16 and 17, the purpose of Paul's letter, one way to think of it is this announcement of the good news, it is shorthand for the essential Christian message. Again, there's other things. We believe in a God who's three, but the shorthand, one God, three persons. We hold to a lot, but the shorthand of Christianity is this gospel announcement. It is the heart of Christianity. And so J.D. Greer, I'm going to read from him at the end today. He says this: God, in an act of grace, sent his son to earth as a man so that through his life, death, resurrection, he could rescue us, reign, rule as king, and lead us into the eternal full life we were created to enjoy. And that includes now, not just heaven one day, but to live the eternal kind of life now. This is what the gospel message means. So when someone says, do you believe the gospel? Do you know the gospel? This is what we should mean and how we should answer. And so these words there, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This all has to do with this idea of justification. And so what one of my kids always says is, Dad, you love to say that line that justification is God, the righteous God, righteously righteousing or making righteous the unrighteous. And that word, righteousness, justification, which you see both in Romans, it's from this Greek word, the dikaiosune word group, and it speaks of this. It speaks of righteousness. I was reminded just this morning, months ago, even before we were doing Romans, sitting at a coffee shop downtown, talking with someone here in the church, and a woman, we could tell she kept kind of listening into our conversation, and finally, we said something, and I was talking about what it means to be justified, and I quoted Martin Luther. Martin Luther famously said that, according to Romans, to be justified is to have an alien righteousness. That is, it comes from outside. It's not something you earn. You don't do stuff to earn a righteous position, according to Paul and according to Romans. It's a declaration from the outside. It's alien to us. And she spoke up and goes, yes, you're right. And turns out she doesn't profess to believe that, but she teaches at the junior college religion and has studied the Reformation. And she said, you're right. That is what the Martin Luther and the Reformers believed. And I said, and you're right. That is what Romans teaches. And we had a good little conversation. This is what it means. And so that's what Paul, after Romans 1, 16 and 17, right, he begins over the next several chapters to talk a lot about having God, the righteous one, declare us, the unrighteous ones, righteous because of what Jesus has done. And that becomes a key point. I think Romans is about the gospel, but one aspect of the good news is that we get to be positionally declared righteous, so that when God looks at me, a sinner, saved by grace, he sees the righteousness of Christ, because Christ's righteousness has been, do you know how good that is? Counted in my place. Hallelujah. I mean, do you know how good that is? That's so good that even this morning, and this ties right into where we'll get in Romans 7, I mean, I'm thinking about this, and I'm just so excited to open this back up today, and so I'm on my way to Starbucks, and I'm singing the song we're going to sing at the end, and I'm going slow, it's dark, and I see this guy walk in, and so I slow down, and he doesn't look, and I just, out loud, but he couldn't hear because the car's shut, I called him a moron, an idiot, like, hey buddy, you should take a look over here, because how do you know I see you, and I'm going to stop, and I have this whole, and it was like, oh my goodness, what a wretch I am. On the 5 seconds before that, I'm just delighting in what it means that God has justified me, and then I, you know, have some choice words for a person. Can anybody relate? Well, again, Paul can too, as we'll see in a moment, but to hear that, our justification isn't about our sanctification. I'm embarrassed by that story. I mean, literally, this is, you know, 5 hours ago. Oh, how? Why? Why still? How can I do that? But I do. I still. God is sanctifying me. God is making me more like Jesus, making me in experience holy. But before Him, I'm good to go because of Jesus. Because I've been justified. So we have to keep justification and progressive sanctification separated. And Paul has begun, as we've been through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, to start to weave in progressive sanctification and talk about some things. But He's talked about how being justified means we have peace with God. We stand in grace because we're justified. We have hope. We rejoice in God. We're no longer in Adam. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. We're not under the law. And in fact, that brings us getting closer to 7. Romans 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, because of all this, don't let sin, therefore, reign, rule in your body, your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your body, your members, as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Yeah. Not under law, under grace. And as he would say in chapter 5, verse 2, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace, friends, from God. And we're going to see in chapter 8 that there's no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ, who have been saved, justified, and have all these benefits. We stand in grace, and it's amazing. This is such a sweet truth, this life-changing result about what God has done. I almost wanted to say, let's pray and go early, but we still have some work to do. And Paul was not done with his letter at Romans 5, 2, or in chapter 6, where he just told them, don't live a certain way. Don't present yourselves to sin. No, remember what has happened and all that. But here's the problem. Remember the audience. Remember who made up Rome, the church at Rome, Jew and Gentile Christians. And for the Jewish Christians, that they were obviously, if the church is only about 20 years old, they were used to living under the law. They were used to, like, the Ten Commandments, that's binding on them. And the everything else in the Torah, that's binding on them. And the sacrificial system, that's binding. And then their life gets turned upside down. What? Jesus? He died and there's no more sacrifices. He's the once for all sacrifice. That's gone. And the dietary stuff, we don't have to eat kosher anymore. But ooh, the way the Gentiles eat, it's weird, you know? Bacon, no, we don't do that. And okay, maybe we can get along with the bacon eaters, but we're not gonna do that. And there are these other boundary markers, right? Circumcision for the boys, Sabbath keeping, and so they got to wrestle with all this. And so Paul, in writing to this church, he knows that the place of the law, the place of the old covenant, they're going to wrestle with what it means. And so he's already said four hard things. Take a look at the screen. He said four things that the Jewish audience he's writing to, they would find unsettling and inflammatory. He said in 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. They love the law. Ooh, that would be hard to hear. Or chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, God's wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. They would have been struggling with that. Or verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass or sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace increased all the more. What, Paul, are you saying? Or chapter 6, 14, we just read this. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law now, but under grace. Most of us of removal from it, these verses, and we've got 2,000 years of removal from it. And even that, most of us, we're Greeks, we're Gentiles, rather. So if we've grown up in the church, we've had a Bible with an Old and a New Testament. And we've hopefully been taught to read them in together and to understand the flow of redemption and God's revelation. And so these ideas don't hit us like they would have hit Paul's first audience. They would have heard this and it would have been inflammatory, unsettling. And so Paul has had to, in all of this, talking about justification, the benefits, but because he's said these truths about the law no longer being binding on the Jewish believers and everyone, he, in chapter 7 especially, has to unpack that. And that is the heart of all of Romans 7. The title for today's message, but it's a title for all of Romans 7. The law can't free us, but Jesus can. And that is essentially what he has tried to do in our chapter 7. He, in verses 1 to 6, have said, and he uses the analogy, you might remember, of a marriage, how if a woman dies, or a man dies, then the woman is no longer bound to her husband, right? She's free now, according to the law, to remarry. And Paul is saying, we have died to the law. We're not under it. We're free now to be joined to Jesus. Praise God. What a glorious thing to stand in grace. And so he's said that's a benefit of, again, being justified because of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Dead to the law. It doesn't have a binding authority over us. But that would have been especially important for the Jewish Christians to hear. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Here's his thesis statement. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then in verses 7 to 12, he began to talk about how the law and sin interact in experience. And again, in those verses, the law, it reveals sin. Paul says, if the law didn't say, don't covet, I wouldn't have realized I want things that don't belong to me. I struggle with that, the Apostle Paul says. The law activates sin in that now that I know this is wrong, it's the sin. All of a sudden, oh, it becomes this activation, and the law kills because of sin, because the law shows that I'm a sinner, now I'm guilty, and it means I'm spiritually dead. But then he says the law is holy. Don't think the law's bad, but it just obey. The law can't free us. Obeying God doesn't save you. Even today, Jesus saves you. Faith in him, trusting in him, saves you. And then in response, we want to obey the law of Christ. And not Old Testament law, but again, the revelation we have fulfilled in Jesus and unpacked in the new, understanding rightly the old. The law can't free us, but Jesus can. That brings us, finally, to our passage for today. Romans 7, beginning at verse 13. The Apostle Paul, describing something. And this is a passage that, I mean, I'm not even exaggerating. Church history is filled with volumes and volumes and volumes of people trying to understand who is Paul talking about. He, in verses 13 on especially, he begins to use the personal pronoun I. So is he talking about himself? It would seem like it. And then they debate, is he talking about himself before becoming a Christian? Is he talking about himself as a Christian? What is this? You know, what is this? And again, there are volumes and volumes and volumes written. I've got many of those volumes, and good people who love Jesus and love their Bible make their pleas for different translations and different understandings. And sometimes getting into the weeds there, people forget the big picture. And my hope in the few minutes we have remaining is not to get us in the weeds. If you want to have a cup of coffee, we can get into the weeds together on another time. I'd love to do that. I want us to see the big picture, which again are these words. The law can't free us, but Jesus can. That is the main thing in Romans 7. The identity of Paul, pre-Christian, Christian, those things are there and they play out, but the main point is this, the law. It's holy, it's good, but it can't free. Only Jesus can free and can save. So let's spend a few minutes seeing this, I hope. Verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me, Paul says? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sinful beyond measure, or utterly sinful. This is Paul's hinge verse. As he said what he said in verses 1 to 12 now, he kind of makes his point here, and everything 14 on is going to build on this, and really, this is, in some ways, sort of a summary of everything he's said already. He's understand this. And just so you, first and foremost, the Jewish Christians understand this. And just so you, why I believe that, and I'm tipping for a moment here my opinion about who Paul's talking about. Look up at verse 1. He says, do you not know brothers and sisters? But that word, so he's talking to the Christians. And then he talks about, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Probably the Gentiles in the church, they didn't know the law. Now, they may have come to understand it, but it seems he's getting very specific. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those in the church who know the law. Probably mostly his audience in mind here are these Jewish Christians. Verse 4, again. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you have died to the law. He wants them to understand this. So I think, because that seems to be the primary audience, now don't fall off your seats, but when we get into these verses here, this isn't written to us. Paul's not writing about us. When Paul talks about what I do, I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Now, we all experience that, but I don't think that's what Romans 7 is addressing. There's other verses. It's that principle of right doctrine, wrong verse. I think in Romans 7, he wants the Jewish Christians to understand, again, the law can't save, the law can't save. And so he goes on in this passage to talk about his life, I think, as someone under the law too, someone trying to obey, someone trying to have life from it, but not being able to do it. And then he gets to the great climax there at the end. Finally, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that God, that as a Jew trying, I don't have to anymore. Jesus has come. Let's go on. This again, I think, is where Paul starts with the Mosaic Law. His main concern isn't theories of sanctification, the Christian life. They come in, but his main concern is that the law can't free, the law can't save. Sin has used the law and has brought death to God's old covenant people, and that seems to be where he's going. And part of that is this. Look at verse 14 now. And you're going to do some flipping here. I'm done with verses on the screen, so you got to flip. Verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, look back at chapter 6, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18, he says, and having been set free from sin, I have become slave of righteousness. So if that has happened, if he's been set free from sin, how is he now, as a Christian, speaking about being, there in verse 14, being, gosh, I wish I had my glasses. It takes me 3 extra seconds to find my spot. Being sold under sin. Well, which is it, Paul? See, to me, that's one of the reasons I don't think he's talking about his experience as a Christian. I think he's still in using the present tense, but saying, this is how I lived. I was then sold under sin. Again, 6:18 makes it clear that now there's been a change. I've been set free. Or 6:22, he says, now that you have been set free from sin. See, there's a contrast there. Let's jump ahead in chapter 7 to verse 23. Hey, I don't know. I'll try it. That's kind of too weird. Minor prescription. Thank you, though. 7:23, he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. So, okay, but then we'll get to chapter 8 next week, Lord willing, verse 2. There he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So see, even though we hear Paul's struggle and we go, yeah, I understand that struggle, I think Romans 7 isn't about our struggle. Now there's application for sure, because struggle is universal. Whether, like Paul, you were at one point under the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, trying to persecute this new sect known as the Way, the followers of Jesus, and yet you're a coveter, and I covet, I don't want to, but I do, and that's all the stuff he seems to be talking about to other Jewish believers that had lived under this, but they've been set free along with everyone else. So I don't see Romans about being the struggle, Romans 7 being the struggle of the Christian. The struggle is real, and he's addressed it elsewhere. You heard me already read from Romans 6. Hey, don't present yourself to sin, but live in light of who you are. And as we'll see in 8, there's no condemnation for those, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. But he talks about this struggle, what it looked like for him. He says, verse 15, speaking personally, but I believe as a Jew under the old covenant, I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling within me. But remember, Christian, we've died to that. We've been set free. We've been joined to Jesus. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability. See, again, these phrases we jump onto because we want the Bible to speak to us, and that's okay, but we want to interpret correctly and then get the application correctly. And so we can relate to what he experienced, even if this isn't speaking to our experience. Does that make sense? He at verse 21, I'm going to jump ahead. He says, I find it to be a law. That, and here it's not speaking about old covenant law, but a principle. I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And we can all say, yeah. And that's like me this morning. You know, worshiping and driving and, oh, justified. Hey, you moron, look at me so you don't get run over. Like, oh, oh. For I delight in the law of God. And again, he's saying that as a Jew. He delighted in the law of Moses in my inner being. But I see in my members another principle, another kind of law that wages war. And then there's the statement of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's already said it's Jesus. And he's going to say again that it's Jesus. And it's coming. It's coming. But it's a real tension. But Jesus has come. Jesus has set not only Paul free, not only every Jewish believer free from that weight, that crushing weight of the law, but all of us were free. And yet, we struggle. So let's now get to the correct doctrine from the other verses. Again, because we like this language because we feel like, well, that's my experience. So better verses that speak to that experience from other places. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, they're against the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Holy Spirit are against the flesh, and they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Yep, that's what we experience. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, Peter says, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain, stay away from the passions of the flesh, that part of you that in experience is still being sanctified, but it's, you're still a human. Passions, desires, right? We aren't free to just live any way we want, even though our world says, live however you want, do whatever you feel and think is okay. The Christian can't do that, according to Peter, according to Paul. There's this war between what we think we want and what God says. Or one of my favorite verses, some of you have this memorized, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, right? And we've heard that in Romans. Died, joined to him. We were buried with him, just as in baptism we have this picture, and we've been raised. And so Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, this life, he goes on to say, that I live in the flesh, I'm actually living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the struggle. That's how we're to live life, as we get up and drive and are worshiping and then want to call out someone and do, no, God, forgive me. I've been crucified with Christ. In fact, I've been justified and I stand in grace. I've been joined to Jesus. It's not to be anymore myself living, but I'm to be living this life that you live in me, this life in the flesh I live by trust in you who gave yourself for me. And that's the daily, hourly Christian life. I want to conclude with reading, sorry, not using those there. Some of you will appreciate a little bit of history. December 1941. It's a good year, right? It was also a dark time for Great Britain. World War II was not going well, and the nation lived with the constant fear of German invasion. But on the morning of Sunday, December 7, when Germany's ally, Japan, attacked Pearl Harbor, U.S. President Roosevelt told British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, "We are all in the same boat now." Churchill later wrote in his memoir, "No American will think it wrong of me to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was on our side was the greatest joy to me. England would live. Britain would live. The rest of the war would simply be about the proper allocating of overwhelming force. I went to bed that night and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful." Confidence that overwhelming force had joined his side transformed Churchill's attitude from despair to hope. Nothing in the war had tangibly changed, right? Hitler was still on the offense, but Churchill rested in the assurance of victory that came from the promise of overwhelming force. Friends, there's overwhelming force because Jesus conquered death and sin, and he rose, and we've been raised with him. And God looks at us, and we're justified. He has declared us to be righteous. And the war's going to be won, right? But along the way, we have battles, and we fall, but we don't have to despair. I didn't have to despair 4 hours ago, 5 hours ago in the parking lot, because my sin has been nailed to the cross. I've been freed. Now it's simply mine to say, I'm sorry, God. That's not me living the Christ life. That's not me following in step with the Spirit. That's not me experiencing resurrection life, which Paul's going to get to in Romans. And for your struggle, the struggle again that we hear in Romans 7, and we say, oh yes, that's my struggle. Well, wrong verse, right doctrine. Hope that's been made clear. The battle's already been won. The battles we face, there's overwhelming force. We've got the Spirit of God living in us. Christ has guaranteed our victory, and we can celebrate. But it's not us, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Would you stand? I know it's been a long morning, but we're going to sing one final song that declares all of this. A newer hymn, you know it though, proclaiming again, not I, but Christ who lives in me. So let's sing this as our prayer commitment of response. Father, thank you for Romans. Thank you for the gospel that is the power of God to save us. Ours is to trust and believe and receive it. To take you at your word that we are in Christ, and that even though we sin and fall short and don't live the way you want us to, and don't do things that we want to do, there's an overwhelming victory that is ours, and one day we'll experience it. One day we truly will. But until then, help us live, not ours on our own, but Christ living in us. And God, I just finally pray this morning, if anyone sitting here has yet to call on you for salvation, to say, I need this Jesus. I need this good news applied to me. I need forgiveness and rescue and the declaration of justification. God, would you draw them right now? Would you cause them to turn toward you in repentance and to put their trust in you? And if any of you are doing that, I hope you'll come talk to me. I'd love to encourage you. We love you, God. We need you. Thank you for a chance to declare our prayer through the song now, in Jesus' name.